Good morning. Turn your songbooks to number 908. Be ready to stand and sing that song. At the conclusion of our remarks, Brother John will lead us in that singing, number 908. We live in a world that has a lot and lots of rules. Generally, when you think of rules that are in our daily life, the first thing that came to my mind was driving. Lots of rules to be able to drive a car safely and be able to get from one place to another in one piece. But there's just general rules about living in our society. If you're in school, there's rules you had to follow in school. When you were growing up, there were rules that your parents had for you. And now, for those of us that are working, there are rules that our employer has for us. So we're not lacking in any way for rules in our life. Now, some rules are good. Speed limits generally keep us safe. That you don't want people driving at any speed that they want. That bad things happen when that happens. But some rules are maybe not so good, or maybe not all that well thought out. I was curious, and so I went and looked at some of you'll see these lists from time to time, weird rules or weird laws that are still on the books and, you know, that haven't been adapted or updated. In the state of Ohio, you still legally have to honk your horn whenever you pass another car. It is illegal for more than five women to live in one house, and you cannot fish for whales on Sundays. Now, I hope I didn't just ruin someone's afternoon plans, but now that you know that, you may not want to go through with it. But in general, rules are in our lives for good reasons. They keep us safe, they keep things orderly, and they're designed to help us do things correctly. And in the case in a civil law or something like that, it helps us stay in abiding with the laws. It helps keep us out of jail in many cases. So when we look at rules, you might be surprised to find that the Greek word for rules is found exactly zero times in the New Testament. For things that we studied this morning, the Old Testament is about rules and everything, but there are, if you think about it, there are rules that we have to follow in the New Testament, but that word's not used. The closest I could find, if we go to 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 21, I'm going to read from the King James Version. I charge thee before God and the Lord Jesus Christ and the elect angels that thou observe these things without preferring one before another, doing nothing by partiality. This is the verse that is in a series of instructions that Paul is giving to Timothy, and you don't see the word rules there. But let's look at the English Standard Version, which is the version in our pew Bibles. That reads, in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus and of the elect angels, I charge you to keep these rules without prejudging, doing nothing from partiality. So where the King James says, observe these things, the English Standard says, rules. Keep these rules. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5. Once again, in the King James, it says, and if a man also strive for masteries, yet he is not crowned, except he strive lawfully. English Standard says, an athlete is not crowned unless he competes according to the rules. King James says, you must strive lawfully. English Standard says, rules. So those are the only two instances in which I could find where these words are used in any way. But that being said, as I mentioned, there's lots of rules in the Old Testament, and really there are some rules to live by that we can find in the New Testament. When you boil it down, the Bible, and the New Testament in particular, is the greatest set of instructions that man has ever been given. Most of the laws and commands that are given, if you look at it, really are rules. So I wanted to look at a specific set of rules this morning and see how it might apply to God's plan for salvation. Let's look at an example of this, which is the Great Commission. Before Christ ascended into heaven following his death, he gave his disciples a a charge that is commonly called the Great Commission. Now, the Great Commission is found in three different passages, and interestingly enough, as often is the case in the four different Gospels, they aren't exactly the same. There are some differences. So when we look at these three passages that I'm about to read, we can take them as one, relate it to the one event, and see what we can learn from it. Just because Matthew comes first in our gospel, we'll look at the Matthew account. Matthew 28, verses 18 through 20. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." Matthew's account tells his disciples to make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Mark 16, verses 15 through 16, "Go into all the world and proclaim the gospel to the whole creation. Whoever believes and is baptized will be saved, but whoever does not believe will be condemned." I apparently have the wrong thing on there, and in my notes as well. "But whoever does not believe will be damned." And then Luke 24, I hope this is the same. Yep, this is right. I have the Luke passage there twice. Luke 24, verse 46 and 47 says, "Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer," and that is wrong as well. No, I'm sorry. "That the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem." So a combination of these texts lead us to a conclusion that the following rules are essential to obeying the gospel. There has to be some preaching and teaching. Someone has to go into the world and spread the gospel. Once that's done, the hearer has to believe. And then that should cause a repentance. That should cause them to want to turn their life around and devote their lives to the gospel. And then if they're willing to do that, then the conclusion is baptism. Now, while these steps should be fairly easy to understand, as we all know, there are a lot of people that deny this, and there's a lot of obfuscation trying to blur the lines between what's needed to be saved and not. Whether it's for pride, or whether it's for power, or whether it's an intentional or just an accidental, incorrect reading of what's given to us. But we can find applications of how these rules are applied. And the best source of how these rules are put into application is in the book of Acts. This illustrates the rules of the Great Commission in action. So it's important that we first consider that the terms of salvation are equivalent to all people. Jude 3 calls it a common salvation. And Peter argued that there was no distinction between Jew and Gentile. You know, there's no disqualifying factors based upon your background, your ethnicity, anything like that. Everyone can share in this common salvation. So, as we look into the book of Acts, let's look and see how these terms are used. Some of the terms, these four steps that I pointed out here, some of them are explicitly stated in the observances of the salvation being extended and being received and accepted by these different people in the book of Acts. But then some of these are going to be kind of implied. And so let's look at how these steps can help with salvation. It did help in the book of Acts. Now, the first example of conversion I want to talk about, is the audience that was there on the day of Pentecost. This is found in Acts chapter 2. There's a record of the conversion of the Jews, and Luke tells us that Peter preached the gospel to those who were assembled that day, preached the message of Christ to them. Acts chapter 2, verse 37 says, "Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, 'Brothers, what shall we do?' Those in the audience had heard the preaching and the teaching that Peter had given them that day. Then that audience who had listened carefully had one question. What shall we do? And the answer was pretty immediate. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Note that they were not instructed to believe, for their question, what shall we do, provides an implication that they had done that. They had heard what Peter had said to them. Their heart, it said they were cut to the heart. Well, cut to the heart means that they were listening and they understood what was being asked of them. The belief here is implied. And so, three conditions are explicitly stated, which is hearing, repentance, and baptism, and the belief is quite clearly implied. Now we have to go several chapters until we find the next example of a conversion. That's in the book of Acts chapter 8. And that is the Samaritans. After the death of Stephen, the church of Jerusalem is spread out through all the world. And the first example that we find, or the first account that we find, is where Philip goes into a city of Samaria. Acts chapter 5, verses 5 and 6 says, Philip went down to the city of Samaria and proclaimed to them the Christ. And the crowds with one accord paid attention to what was being said by Philip when they heard him and saw the signs that he did. Verse 5 tells us that Philip went to Samaria and he proclaimed Christ. In verse 6, we're told that the crowds were paying very close attention to what Philip was saying to them. Then verse 12 goes down and it says that they believed and they were baptized, both men and women. Now, it's not explicitly stated that they repented of their sins, but they heard the word, they did believe, and they were baptized. We have to assume that Peter didn't allow them to be baptized without repentance. And so that part is going to be implicitly implied through the act of baptism having taken place. Now, just a couple verses over, in staying in Acts chapter 8, we find Simon the sorcerer. Simon the sorcerer was a man that was well known in the city. People in the city had great admiration for him. They trusted him because he was able to do these magic tricks, and whether he passed them off as being supernatural or not, they had great admiration for him. And verse 13 of Acts chapter 8 says, even Simon himself believed, and after being baptized, he continued with Philip. And seeing signs and great miracles performed, he was amazed. So even Simon himself believed. So many people who have power or influence over people don't want to give it up. And at this point in time, he knew that by what Philip was teaching to them, his influence was going to be greatly influenced. And so, that's why I said, even Simon himself came to believe. The fact that he sinned, as we know the story, that the fact that he sinned so soon after his conversion doesn't take away the fact that the process that was followed for his initial conversion, which was the same as we found for the other Samaritans. He heard, he believed, and was baptized. Repentance is implied. And then staying in chapter 8, we go to the very famous story of the Ethiopian eunuch. Philip is called away, and he's told to go meet this man. We're told that he had been in Jerusalem to worship and was in the process of returning home. Whether he was a Jew by birth or a Jew by having accepted it or understanding, you know, what it was and choosing to become a follower of it, we're not really told. But we are told that he was reading from what we know as Isaiah chapter 53. And Philip asked him if he knew about who the passage was speaking, and he implied that no, he didn't know who this was talking about. And so, starting from Isaiah, the King James, I'm going to read from the King James because the English Standard Version does omit verse 37. Some of these verses were not going to appear. So we find that Philip, starting with there as we see in Acts chapter 8, verse 35, says, "Even then Philip opened his mouth and began at the same scripture and preached unto him Jesus. And as they went on their way, they came unto a certain water. And the eunuch said, 'See, here is water. What doth hinder me to be baptized?' And Philip said, 'If thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest.' And he answered and said, 'I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God.' And he commanded the chariot to stand still, and they went down both into the water, both Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him." So from Isaiah 53, that's where Philip began. He had a common starting point with the man. He'd already been reading it, and he preached that the prophecy was fulfilled was Christ, who had just been crucified. We learn here that he saw the stream of water, and he asked to be baptized. So the rules set up in the Great Commission were followed here. He heard, he believed, and he was baptized. Repentance, of course, then is assumed. Then we go to Saul of Tarsus. I'm not going to spend a whole lot of time on Saul, because we all are familiar with it, but the story of his conversion is so important, and the reason why we know it so well is because it's captured in three different places in the book of Acts, chapter 9, chapter 22, and chapter 26, all carry an account of his conversion. Paul received a vision from the Lord on his way to the road to Damascus, and he was told to go into the city, and he would wait, and he would be told what must happen. The fact that Saul was not disobedient to what he had been told, we see that in chapter 26, verse 19, does provide his evidence of his faith. And his 3 days of prayer and fasting surely shows a repentant attitude, though neither his faith or his repentance is mentioned specifically. But when Ananias came to him, he heard the word, it was preached unto him, and we know that Paul was baptized in order to be saved. That's found in chapter 22, verse 16. None of the three accounts records all of the conditions of salvation, but when taken together, they do supplement one another to fit the Great Commission rules. Then we go to Acts chapter 10, and we find the account of Cornelius. Cornelius was a Roman soldier. He was the first Gentile to whom the gospel would be preached. After a series of events, Peter was told to go to Cornelius, and he goes to Caesarea, and he meets with the centurion and his family. His family, we're told in chapter 10, verse 24, that Cornelius was there, his family was there, and his close friends were all there eagerly waiting to hear from Peter. Beginning in verse 34 then, the crowd that was gathered was told about Jesus. So let's drop down, let's look at verses 42 and 43 of Acts chapter 10. "And he," meaning Jesus, "commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one appointed by God to be the judge of the living and the dead. To him all the prophets bear witness that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name." So those that are there that day are told that salvation comes through them believing what they had just heard. And so what was the result? Acts chapter 10, verse 48 says, "And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Then they asked him to remain for some days." Cornelius obeyed the gospel message that they had heard, and they were baptized. Acts chapter 11, verse 18, later when this is being reported to the Jews in Jerusalem, "When they heard these things, they fell silent," meaning the elders at Jerusalem, "and they glorified God, saying, 'Then to the Gentiles also God has granted repentance that leads to life.'" So Peter indicates to them that the Gentiles were required to repent of their sins, and they said repentance has come to them. So through these two verses, we can easily see that the case of Cornelius and his family and his friends, there was preaching, they believed, there was repentance, and there was baptism. All four were found in this one account. And then if we go a few chapters over to Acts chapter 16, we find the account of Lydia. On his second missionary journey, Paul finds himself in the city of Philippi. And they went down to the river on the Sabbath where some Jewish women had been gathered. And one of these women, we're told, is Lydia. The men taught these women, and we're told that they listened. And specifically, we're told that the Lord allowed Lydia to open her heart to the message. And so, once again, what was the result? Acts chapter 16, verse 15 tells us, "And after she was baptized, and her household as well, she urged us, saying, 'If you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay.' And she prevailed upon us." So Lydia's entire household was baptized. The belief was evident, and the repentance surely took place because they stayed with her. If she hadn't been willing to complete everything that was necessary, then I don't think that Paul would have been so willing to have stayed with her and tarried with her for a while. So repentance is assumed and implied here. Then later in chapter 16, Paul and Silas encountered opposition in Philippi, and that's where they would meet the Philippian jailer. They were beaten and thrown into prison. Acts chapter 16, verse 25 and 26 says, "About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them, and suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken, and immediately all the doors were opened, and everyone's bonds were unfastened." This great earthquake took place so strong that basically the structure was crumbling. The doors were open. There were now exit points where anyone could have escaped because the shackles had come off. They were no longer being bound. Not only Paul and Silas, but we're told pretty much everybody in the prison this was the case. The jailer, who very likely could have been hearing the things that Paul and Silas had been saying, the praying and the singing that had taken place, begged to know what must... Well, he saw that no one had escaped. They stopped him from trying to kill himself and said, "Listen, we're all here." And I don't think he was just talking about Paul and Silas. I think all the men in the prison were still there. There was no need for this man to take his life. And then he turned to them and he begged to know what he must do to be saved. Paul told him that he needed to believe. And from that hour, he and his household were given the word of the Lord was spread to them. Acts chapter 16, verse 34 and 35 concludes, "And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their wounds," meaning Cornelius washing Paul and Silas, "and he was baptized at once, he and all his family. Then he brought them up into his house and set food before them, and he received along with his entire household, and he rejoiced along with his entire household that he had believed in God." Being a Gentile, this wasn't something that he would have been taught up, you know, brought up in his life to do. He believed in God. The Philippian, you could say, showed some form of repentance by choosing to wash the wounds of Paul and Silas. We're not told implicitly that he was, or explicitly that he was involved in the beating, but chances are he was. That would have been part of his assigned role there. And so you could assume that the repentance is shown there by him washing them. And we're told he and his family were immediately baptized into Christ. And it sums up the entire process by saying that they had believed. So they heard, they believed. We can show strong signs of repentance, and we know for a fact that they were baptized. Now, Acts chapter 17 is a conversion of just some Athenians. There was an account that we're going to read here in Acts chapter 17, verses 32 through 34. "Now when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, but others said, 'We will hear you again about this.' So Paul went out from their midst. But some men joined him and believed, among whom also were Dionysius the Areopagite and a woman named Damaris, and others with them." We're not told a lot about these people that responded to Paul's message, but we're told that there were those that day that mocked him. There were those there that day that maybe while they weren't mocking him, they didn't necessarily believe everything that he said, but they were at least intrigued enough that they were willing to hear from him again. But we're told that some did respond to the message. The two that were told in particular were Dionysius and Damaris, but it says that others were there as well. Now, about these people, we can't know for sure. We know they heard, and we know they believed. But the fact that they were named tells me that these weren't just two people that were part of the group that wanted to hear from him and didn't maybe carry through. So we have to believe that these people that were there that day repented and were baptized as well. The next chapter over, Acts 18, just as we had some Athenians, we just have some Corinthians. Acts chapter 18, verses 4 through 8 said, "And he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and tried to persuade Jews and Greeks. When Silas and Timothy arrived from Macedonia, Paul was occupied with the word, testifying to the Jews that the Christ was Jesus. And when they opposed and reviled him, he shook out his garments and said to them, 'Your blood be on your own heads. I am innocent. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles.' And he left there and went to the house of a man named Titius Justus, a worshiper of God, believed in the Lord together with his entire household. And many of the Corinthians, hearing Paul, believed and were baptized. When Paul came to Corinth, again, he was encountering opposition. To this point, he told them, I'm done. I'm going to talk to the Gentiles from now on. But the persecution that he received there didn't stop him from still continuing to spread the gospel. For instance, we know that Crispus believed and was baptized, and so was Gaius. We're told that in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 14. In fact, many of the Corinthians heard, they believed, were baptized, and we have to believe that there was repentance there as well. Acts chapter 19. These are the disciples in Ephesus that Paul meets. When Paul arrived there, he discovered 12 men who had been baptized into John the Baptist's baptism. Of course, at that point in time, that system was obsolete. The baptism of John was no longer needed. Paul concluded these men had been lacking in sufficient knowledge of the Christ. And so let's look at Acts chapter 19, verses 4 and 5. "And Paul said, 'John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in the one who has come after him, that is, Jesus. On hearing this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus.'" Now, this is a kind of a unique case because these people were already believers in Jesus. They believed in John's baptism of repentance, so we have to think there was repentance involved. But now they're told about Christ's role in their lives, and they believed, and they were now baptized into Christ. For the second time they were baptized, and this baptism was of salvation. So, in conclusion, as we look at these different conversions and how the rules were followed, let's take an accounting. There was 11 stories that I mentioned here, and not intending this to have been a fully comprehensive list of conversions in Acts, but this is a pretty good accounting. There are 11 different cases here. In not a single one of them were all the conditions of salvation explicitly shared. In 10 of the 11, teaching is specifically mentioned, and in the 11th, it is implied. In 6 of them, belief is mentioned, but it's implied in the remaining 5. Now, confession. I know those of us, you know, we know that confession is part of the steps of salvation. I didn't talk about it necessarily because it wasn't in the Great Commission. It didn't fit in with the rules and, you know, the format I wanted to follow this morning. But confession is mentioned in the conversion of the Ethiopian eunuch. He was asked, do you believe? And he confessed his belief. To have belief, you have to confess it. So while it wasn't necessarily mentioned in the Great Commission, I don't want anyone to think that I'm not including confession in the steps and the plan of salvation. The Ethiopian eunuch is the one that where it was mentioned. Repentance is mentioned three times specifically, but it could be implied by being them being allowed to follow through and be baptized. It certainly can be implied. And then baptism is plainly stated in 10 cases, and it's implied in one other. So there were 30 instances in which a specific condition is stated, and then in 25, there are necessary inferences that we can take that the other steps were followed. So when the rules contained in the Great Commission are combined with the specific examples that we find in the book of Acts, it becomes impossible for us to not realize that this is what is required for salvation. Not just one of them. Belief alone won't save you. Baptism without belief won't save you. That's Mike said this morning. We just can't pull people and throw them underwater. That by itself will not do the job. You need to have all five parts working in combination. So those who sought to follow Christ, we're told, were required to receive the message. They were told to believe. They had to believe what was being expressed to them. They then needed to profess their faith in Jesus. They had to repent of the wrongs in their life, and they had to repent in a way that they were going to now turn and follow the teachings of Jesus. And then finally, they had to be baptized in water for the forgiveness of their sins. Now, a lot of times we'll say, and then the sixth step is maybe the most important, you have to live faithfully. Now, just because of the way the book of Acts is presented to us, we don't find really indications of these people and what they may have done from that point forward, whether they live faithfully or not. But that's something that we can know the outcome for ourselves. We know that if we've met these conditions already, we need to be paying attention to whether we're continuing to follow them. But if you're here this morning, and I know there are here some this morning, that haven't taken these steps, they haven't decided to believe in him, to confess his name, they haven't decided that their life is not the way they should be living, that they have not decided to turn their life around and repent of their sins. And I know there are those here this morning that have not been baptized, that have not taken the Lord as their Savior and demonstrated that faith through baptism. Anything short of any of these is not going to get you to heaven. This isn't what Alan Beck is saying. It's not what Mike Grushon is saying. It's not what any of the elders or deacons are saying. That's what the book of Acts tells us. So if you're here this morning and you haven't taken any of these steps, you are short of what is required to be saved. You have the opportunity right now to respond to that. You have the opportunity to stop waking up in the middle of the night scared to death about what would happen if you died. I wake up a lot of times in the middle of the night with something worrying on my mind. This isn't one of them. But I have a feeling that if you aren't saved, this wakes you up from time to time. And finally, what I do when there's something that I wake up worry about, I owed money to the IRS years ago, and finally I called him up. I said, I'm tired of not sleeping at night, and I got the situation dealt with. You don't have to make a phone call to the IRS. That's maybe scarier than this. But you need to come forward this morning. You need to understand that your salvation depends upon your acceptance of these rules that are laid out in the Great Commission and in the book of Acts. If you're subject in any way to the call of the invitation, please come forward as we stand and as we sing.